We're going to be in John chapter 4 this morning. In John chapter 4, we're kind of jumping into a story that's in the middle of a much bigger story. So to give you a little bit of context to what's going on, this is early in Jesus' ministry in Israel. He's in Jerusalem. He's celebrating the Passover. He does a lot of things in Jerusalem at the Passover. He teaches a lot of people. He goes into the temple, and this is where he gets angry, because in the temple there was a lot of people trying to sell stuff. And that was not a place for selling things. It was a place for worship. He drives these people out of the temple, and he uses that as a springboard to begin teaching people about the coming kingdom and what the coming kingdom is like. And people are following him, people are listening to him, and the Jewish leaders are starting to take notice that Jesus is starting to become very popular. He's starting to gain more disciples than John. It says when Jesus learned that the Pharisees had heard that Jesus was making and baptizing more disciples than John, although Jesus himself did not baptize, but only his disciples, he left Judea and departed again for Galilee. It's too early to have a confrontation with the Pharisees because they're going to kill him right away. So he leaves Judea because the people in Judea are not ready to accept his message. They're not ready to accept him as the Messiah. So he goes back to Galilee. And on the way between Galilee and Judea, there's the region of Samaria. So to get from Judea to Galilee, he had to go through Samaria. Strict Jews often didn't go through Samaria. They went all the way around. And it was a long, much longer, more inconvenient way to go around. And, well, there is a reason for that. The Samaritans and the Jews didn't get along very well. During the Assyrian invasion, much earlier in Israel's history, the Assyrian emperor captured a lot of Israelites, took them away, took them back to Assyria, imported a lot of people from his homeland, a lot of people from other captured lands, kind of made a mix of people, made the land much easier to control, made the people easier to control. And so these people intermarried with each other. They imported a lot of their religion, a lot of their religious practices. But over time, the Samaritans, these people, came to worship Yahweh alone. And after the Judeans came back from exile, after Babylon had taken over the lower region of Judea, these people came back and they started rebuilding the temple. And the Samaritans, they wanted to help rebuild the temple. But the Jews wouldn't let them. You see, while they were in exile in Babylon, it was very important that they maintain the purity of their families. And so they didn't want to associate with the Samaritans because they didn't identify with them. And naturally, this created a lot of hostility between the Samaritans and the Jews. Samaritans actually built a temple on Mount Gerizim. That was the place where they considered to be holy. They built a temple there, and the temple was burned in BC 128 BC. So naturally, you can understand the Samaritans didn't much like the Jews either. Samaritans were outcasts. The Jews looked upon them as people who, well, they looked on them no different than they would Gentiles. They didn't want to associate with them. They didn't want them around in their temple. The Samaritans didn't much want the Jews around their temple. So there was a lot of hostility. A lot of Jews would travel around. They wouldn't go through Samaria. And a lot of the Jews who would go through Samaria, people traveling from Galilee to Jerusalem, they were worshipers. They were on their way to the temple. So they tried, for ceremonial purity reasons, to disassociate themselves from the Samaritans, have as little contact with them as possible. It was kind of an inconvenience. Going from Samaria to going from Galilee through Samaria to Jerusalem. So the Samaritans weren't used to having any kind of friendly relations with the Jews. But Jesus has a bigger goal in mind. He's not just going through Samaria to get to Galilee. He's going through Samaria because he has a mission. He hasn't revealed himself to be the Messiah in Jerusalem yet. But he is going to do that in Samaria. He is going to first reveal himself as the Messiah to a nation of outcasts. Jesus cares about the outcasts. He cares about the people that we look down on. He cares about the people that we think nothing of. He cares about the people that are hostile to us. And he is willing to inconvenience himself. He is willing to be insulted. He is willing to be beaten down. He was willing to be nailed to a cross to reach us, who are the outcasts from God. And so Jesus is going to go through Samaria. So he came to a town of Samaria called Sychar, near the field that Jacob had given to his son Joseph. Jacob's well was there. So Jesus, wearied as he was from his journey, he's human just as much as he is God. He gets tired. It's a long way. Jacob's well was there. So Jesus, wearied as he was from his journey, was sitting beside the well. It was about the sixth hour. The sixth hour, that's around noon. Understandably why Jesus would get tired. It's hot outside. And Jesus is on top of a mountain. So Jesus is tired. He's sitting there by the well. The text tells us later the disciples, they're wanting to take care of their master, so they go down the mountain to this town, this Samaritan town called Sychar, to buy some supplies, to buy some food for Jesus. And while Jesus is sitting by this well, there's a woman that comes up. And this is unusual for two reasons. Normally, you didn't go to a well to draw water at the hottest part of the day. Carrying a big jug of water, that was hard work. It was heavy work. It's about a mile and a half from this particular well to the town. Number two, this woman's coming by herself. Women typically came when they ventured from their homes, ventured from the village. They would travel as a group. It was much safer to do that. She's coming by herself. That's unusual. And also, there would have been other wells, other places to draw water that were much closer to the town. She didn't need to come a mile and a half to draw water. But as we learn later on in this text, she's avoiding other people. She herself is an outcast among outcasts. And so she comes up to this well, which this well was kind of a special place for the Samaritans because Jacob himself was said to have dug it. So this woman comes up to the well, and she approaches Jesus, and Jesus says to her, "Give me a drink," for his disciples had gone away into the city to buy food. The Samaritan woman said to him, "How is it that you, a Jew, ask for a drink from me, a woman of Samaria?" For Jews have no dealings with Samaritans, or in other words, Jews didn't use the same water pots, utensils, same kinds of instruments that Gentiles, or in this case, Samaritans used. It would defile them ceremonially. As people are traveling to Jerusalem to worship, if they defiled yourself ceremonially, you wouldn't be able to worship. And so it's kind of unusual to her that a Jew, someone she recognizes as a Jew, would ask her for a drink of water when it's her water pot. So she asks him, "Why are you asking me this?" And Jesus answered her, "If you knew the gift of God and who it is saying to you, 'Give me a drink,' you would have asked him and he would have given you living water." So Jesus turns her statement, her question, up on top of its head. He says, "You ought to be asking me for water." The term living water, in common usage, it was used to refer to flowing water as opposed to stagnant water, like from a typical well or from a cistern. This particular well was spring-fed. It was about 100 feet deep into the ground, and it dug into a mountain spring from Mount Gerizim. So very easily, Jesus could be talking about water from this particular well. But Jesus had a way of teaching that people didn't always understand right away what Jesus was saying. And Jesus is being just vague enough to make her think that he's talking about literal, physical water. Living water was a term, it was an illustration used often in Scripture to refer to salvation. And so Jesus is telling her, and she doesn't understand this yet, but he's telling her, "I have the ability to offer you salvation and eternal life. You should be asking me for help. So the woman says to her, sir, you have nothing to draw water with. You can't get water from this well. You don't have a pot. You don't have a rope. You don't have anything to draw water with. And the well is deep. Where do you get that living water? Are you greater than our father Jacob? He gave us the well and drank from it himself, as did his sons and his livestock. You're just a stranger asking me for a drink of water. Do you think you're greater than our ancestor, yours and ours? Where are you going to get better water from than from a well that was dug by Jacob himself? She obviously held the well as someplace that was special to her. That could be one reason she's coming up to this well is, for her, it may have been a form of worship. But obviously it hadn't satisfied her. So are you greater? Well, question, are you greater? Yes, Jesus is greater than Jacob himself. He is God in the flesh. She doesn't realize that. It's kind of ironic. She doesn't understand what he's saying. The spiritual truth is kind of going over her head from this point. That's intentional. Jesus intends for her to understand this later. Jesus said to her, everyone who drinks of this water will be thirsty again. But whoever drinks of the water that I will give him will never be thirsty again. The water I give him will become in him a spring of water welling up to eternal life. Jesus has so much to offer her, and she doesn't even realize it. She's coming up to this well, and she comes up here every day. It's hot, and she's thirsty. Spring doesn't quench her thirst. She comes back to it again and again. And as we'll see in her life, there are a lot of things that she was trying to quench her thirst with, her spiritual thirst. Relationships hadn't worked. Her worship, her ritual worship hadn't worked. It hadn't filled her. It hadn't quenched her thirst. Just as much as a drink of water doesn't quench her thirst forever. She needs to come back to it again and again and again. And it doesn't satisfy her. It doesn't fill her. The woman still doesn't understand what he's saying. The woman said to him, sir, give me this water so that I will not be thirsty or have to come here to draw water. Man, that'd be nice, wouldn't it? To have water that would quench my thirst for the rest of my life and I would never need water again. That'd be nice. I sense a hint of sarcasm here. She isn't taking him seriously. Yeah, that'd be nice. Dude, seriously, let me draw you some water. I think the heat's getting to you. So she's not taking him seriously yet. So he changes the tone of the conversation. He says, come, go call your husband. Bring your husband here. Well, that's kind of a dangerous conversation to have with this woman. And any outsider wouldn't know that, wouldn't understand that. She very quickly says, I have no husband. I'm single. I don't have a husband. Just cuts it there, tries to cut the conversation short. Jesus says, you're right in saying, I have no husband. For you've had five husbands, and the one you now have is not your husband. What you've said is true. No outsider would have known that. Now, in Jewish practice, it wasn't hard to obtain a divorce. But typically, you wouldn't see a divorce happen more than three times. Jews allowed for up to three divorces. After that, it was frowned upon. Okay, after you marry and divorce after three times, you've got a serious problem here. And she does. She has a serious problem in her life. She's trying to fill this hole in her heart with relationships, and it's not working. It's gotten to the point where she doesn't really regard marriage anymore. She doesn't know what she's trying to fill her life with, what she's trying to fill her heart with, but it's not working. We do the same thing, don't we? We fill our hearts with maybe a money, maybe a job, family, spending time with family, friends, TV, movies, sports, hobbies. None of those things. These things are good, but they don't fill our heart the way Jesus Christ can. We keep coming back to it and coming back to it, and at the end of our lives, it's empty because we realize our thirst has not been satisfied. And so Jesus calls out her need out in the open. And now she takes him seriously. Now she's ready to talk about spiritual things because she understands, okay, this is a spiritual person. Let's bring up a spiritual topic. Part of this, I think, she's wanting to divert his attention away from her life and her scandal that's going on. But Jesus isn't trying to point out or condemn her for her scandal. The conversation is actually going exactly the way he wants it to go. She says, "Sir, I perceive that you are a prophet." Obviously, you're a stranger. You know nothing about me. God must have told you about this that's going on in my life. "Our fathers worshipped on this mountain, but you people, you Jews, say that Jerusalem is the place where people ought to worship." Now, this was Mount Gerizim. Another thing about the Samaritans is they regarded only the first five books of the Bible, the Pentateuch, as scripture. All the rest of the Bible, the historical books, the books of poetry, the prophets, they didn't regard those as scripture. They didn't pay any attention to them. And so in the book of Deuteronomy, Moses lays out for them, tells them to build an altar on Mount Gerizim and Mount Ebal. And these were two mountains right next to each other. The town of Sychar was actually right in the middle, right in the valley in between them. These were called the mountains of cursing. Mount Ebal was the mount of cursing, and the Mount Gerizim was a mountain of blessing, where people would proclaim blessings. And they would worship on Mount Gerizim. The scriptures that speak of Jerusalem as the place for the temple to be built, the place to worship, they didn't regard those as scripture. So they cut themselves off from a great wealth of wisdom. Jesus said to her, "Woman, believe me, the hour is coming when neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem will you worship the Father." The time of temples and attaching our worship to physical places is about to become irrelevant. You worship what you do not know. You cut yourselves off from the wisdom of the Scriptures. We worship what we know, for salvation is from the Jews. And he's not just saying that salvation comes from the temple. He's talking about the Messiah coming from the Jews. But the hour is coming and is now here when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and truth. For the Father is seeking such people to worship him. What does Jesus mean here? He means that you're not going to attach your worship to a physical place, to a temple, to a physical ritual or a doing. We can be tempted to do that too, can't we? We can come here to this building. We can attach our worship to a building. We can attach our worship to a day, a place, a time, a certain time during the week. And the danger is that we can compartmentalize that, put it in a box, and the rest of our life is lived outside of worship. God wants our worship to be in spirit, not attached to a physical place, but he wants our worship to permeate our lives as we leave this place of worship. The real place of worship is in our homes, in our workplaces, and in all the places where we go. It says not to just worship the Lord in spirit, but in truth. Now, we speak English, and it's very much the same in Greek. When you say the word truth, you're very often talking about truth as opposed to what is true, as opposed to what is false. It's an intellectual idea. Jesus, as well as this woman, was speaking in a Hebrew Aramaic language. And truth is used in Scripture not just to refer to truth as opposed to falsehood. When the Scripture speaks of God being a God of truth, it refers also to His faithfulness and His integrity and His moral uprightness. It's right as opposed to wrong, just as much as it is opposed as truth as opposed to falsehood. So our worship in spirit and in truth, the worship that we, God's word that's proclaimed from this pulpit, God's word that's sung about in this service, it goes with us in our hearts, it goes with us in our spirit, and we take it with us, and it permeates our lives. It changes our hearts, changes our actions, changes the way we interact with other people. It has an effect on our lives in a way that is visible. This woman didn't have that. She came up to this mountain to worship, and she went back to the town, and she went back to her life and her old way of life, and it didn't fill her. It didn't satisfy her. And it didn't have an impact on the way she lived her life. Worship the Lord in spirit and in truth. That sounds great. Let's get started. How do we do that? Well, that's not the woman's response, is it? Because she, of all people, knows that she can't change her life. She can't change her heart. Becoming like God in spirit and in truth, that's not something you can humanly do. And as long as this man, this stranger, is a good, if he's a good man, he can't do that. If he is a prophet with a powerful message from God, he can't do that. Not even Moses could do that. If he could, Israel's history would have been far different if Moses could change hearts. But he couldn't. Her next words reveal what she really needs. The woman said to him, "I know that Messiah is coming, he who is called Christ. When he comes, he will tell us all things." Open your eyes, he's here. She doesn't need a new mode of worship. She doesn't need a new temple. She doesn't need a new ritual. She doesn't need a message from God. She needs God himself. She needs a Messiah. And Jesus' answer to her just wraps everything up. Jesus said to her, "I who speak to you am he." Now, there's more going on than what we read in English. In the Greek language, the word "he" isn't there. He literally says, "I, the one speaking to you, am." And this takes us all the way back to Exodus 3. When Moses, he's lost with what God is telling him to do. God's telling him to go free the Israelites from the Egyptians. What do I tell them? What do I say to them? What is your name? And God reveals his personal name. "I am that I am." God is the one who is who he is, regardless of what's going on in the world. Regardless of the fact that the most powerful empire in the world is holding our people captive, God is who he is, and he will do what he says he will do. And he's not dependent on anyone else. We are the ones who are dependent on him. And this woman needs the "I am." Everything else she has tried in this world has failed. There's only one thing that can fill this God-sized, God-shaped hole in her heart, and the same is true of all of us, and that's Jesus. And now, all of a sudden, all of the things that he has told her that she has gone over her head, she does not understand, it all makes sense. And she believes. That's the way Jesus taught. He is the living water. He himself is the fountain of living water. And as we sang about this morning, come all you who are thirsty, come to the well that never runs dry. Jesus is waiting here. He's waiting with open arms. It doesn't matter what you've done in your life. Of all the people she had so much to be ashamed of, people had condemned her. She was an outcast among outcasts. But Jesus didn't condemn her. He didn't beat on her, hold it over her head, what she had done in her life. He invited her to worship in the most intimate sense possible. He invited her before the very throne of God, and he gave her what her soul had been longing for. She was now changed. She was a new person. It's at this point the disciples come back up from the mountain, with food. And now John wants to point a contrast between the disciples and this woman. Disciples come up and they're like, oh, this is kind of awkward. He's talking to a woman. That was kind of a taboo back in that time. But in light of what they must have heard from this conversation walking up, they're hung up on the least significant detail in this scene. They're used to their normal way of dealing with people. They're used to their norms. Well, it says the woman then left her water pot sitting at the well, and she ran back down to the town to tell people about Jesus. She left her water pot. Why'd she come up to the mountain? Why'd she come up to the mountain? Draw water, right? She's found Jesus. Forget the water. Forget the well. Well, she's human being. She's a human being. She still needs water. But that's unimportant. She leaves her water pot sitting at the well and runs a mile and a half back down to the town because there is a town full of people who need to hear about Jesus. And she runs back to the town and she says to these people, come meet a man, come see a man who's told me everything I ever did. Everything you ever did. Everything she had ever done before had brought her nothing but shame. It was the whole reason she was an outcast. She doesn't care. She's not ruled by shame anymore. She is a child of God. There is no more shame. She's laid it all down at Jesus' feet. And Jesus has accepted her. He's taken her in. There is no more room for shame. The only thing she really cares about right now is telling people about Jesus. And the people see that. The people see that this is not the same woman who went up back up that mountain. Something has happened. Something is different in this woman's life. And so the town begins to empty. People start going around the town. They start talking about what's going on. I don't know what it is. What is this going on? Somebody is up on that mountain. Somebody significant. Somebody important. Somebody who could be the Messiah that we've all been looking for. The town begins to empty, and they begin to go back up the mountain to see Jesus. Contrast that with the disciples. The woman left her water pot sitting at the well. She had abandoned what she'd come up the mountain for. The disciples went down the mountain to buy food. Not a bad thing. They come back up the mountain with food. Mission accomplished, right? They didn't tell anyone about Jesus. They'd been traveling with Jesus, listening to him teach. They knew and believed, had been believing for a long time, that he is the Messiah. And here they're in a town. And understandably enough, people are hostile to them being Jews. But these people are not used to seeing the kind of character that was exemplified by Jesus. They're not used to seeing love. and grace and mercy from Jews. But the disciples didn't tell anybody. They had one thing set on their mind: our master is up on the mountain, he's hungry, he's tired, he needs some food. And they could have very easily gone through the markets. Hey, I need to buy some bread from you. Our master, our rabbi, his name is Jesus. He's hungry, we need to bring some food up to him. Hey, you know what? He's the Messiah. And if you don't believe me, come see Jesus. Come meet Jesus. Disciples didn't do that. They were so focused on their norm and their mission and what they wanted to do, they did not open their eyes and see the needs of the people around them. We're surrounded by people in this world who have been trying to fill that hole in their hearts. We have friends, families, neighbors, coworkers, people at the grocery store, people wherever we meet. And there are people among them who do not know Jesus. I want to know what do you really care about? Do you want to know what you really care about in your heart and your life? And you can open up the Bible and you can say amen to this. You can listen to a sermon, you can say amen to that. You can say, yeah, that's what I really care about. I really care about Jesus. I really care about telling people about Jesus. But if your heart truly is filled with a desire and a thirst to know God, you're going to spend time in His Word. If your heart is filled with a desire to be filled with the Holy Spirit and have the Word of God applied to your life, you want to be free from addiction. You want to be free from shame, from selfishness, from anger, from pride. You're going to spend time in His Word, and you're going to spend time praying for God to change you. And if you live around people and you have a burden to see them changed and to find the hope that you have, well, we're going to spend time looking for opportunities to bring that word to them. The disciples, they cared about the norm. That's kind of how we're wired. We're creatures of habit. But Jesus calls us to step outside of our comforts and our habits and our norms and reach other people who probably don't want to hear the message. But it's the message they need. The woman was hostile to Jesus. She didn't want to hear the message right away. But Jesus kept pressing, and He gave it to her, and she believed. And it was the Holy Spirit who worked in that instance. And it's the Holy Spirit that works among us and through us. It's not dependent on us. All we have to do is take this word and take the gospel to them. And so Jesus calls them out for their complacency. The disciples come back up the mountain. They've got food, and they say, okay, we got you some food. You're tired. You're hungry. Eat something. Well, Jesus isn't eating. Jesus, Rabbi, you're tired. You're hungry. You need to eat something. And Jesus says to them, I have food to eat that you don't know anything about. Somebody come by and give him, hey, did you guys come by and give him food? We didn't know about it. Jesus, where are you even hiding that food? Why are you even holding out on us? They don't understand, just like the Samaritan woman before she knew Christ. And Jesus explains, my food is to do the will of the one who sent me. Jesus is filled with a desire to glorify the Father. And He refers to that as His sustenance. He has just brought a person who had no hope into a relationship with the Father. And He is satisfied.
He is happy beyond measure. Disciples don't realize it. They should have realized it. They heard the tail end of the conversation. They saw what happened. And they don't realize the most significant thing that's just happened. They're still trying to give Jesus food. Jesus says to them, you say that we got 4 months till the harvest. Okay, so if you're a farmer, you plant a seed, you water it, and you let it grow. 4 months later, you harvest it. Well, we got 4 months. Not much to do, is there? Might as well just sit back and take it easy, right? Jesus shows us when it's time to do our work to harvest and bring people. He'll tell us, right? So we just need to just kind of follow along and let things be, right? But Jesus says, I say to you, look up. That's a visual cue. Jesus is pointing to the valley where the town is emptying of people to come to see him. Look up, wake up, open your eyes. Harvest time is already here. It is always harvest time. Always be ready. And instead of Jesus, just like he did with the woman, he doesn't condemn the disciples for their complacency. He invites them to take part in what he's about to do in bringing the gospel to all of these people. And those people came to know Jesus, just like the Samaritan woman had. So much so that they invited him to stay, and he stayed there for 2 days. Now, if he had this one conversation with this woman and brought her, a person that most people would think would be the last person to come to accept Jesus Christ, if he brought her to him in just one conversation, what could he have done in 2 days? Just a thought. The Bible doesn't tell us, but it leaves us to wonder. This one simple conversation that Jesus stepped outside of what we would think it would be our comfort zone, it led to a whole town coming to know Jesus. A few years ago, I had a neighbor. I was talking to him and came to realize he's not a believer, and he was telling me some things about they're going on in his life. He had some very difficult circumstances going on, and things I had never been through before, and I honestly didn't have a great answer for him. I don't have all the answers, and none of us have all the answers to life either, do we? But I wasn't about to leave him without hope. I told him what gives me hope in my life. I just presented to him Jesus. Just very simple. A few months ago, he showed up outside my house. We talked, just kind of caught up. And I asked him, how you doing? How's things going? What have you been doing lately? And his answer to me was not what I expected. He says, I've been trying to get my life centered on Christ. He came to know Christ. He came to know Jesus. He's been going to church in Springfield. And he also told me, what you told me, and I don't even remember exactly what I told him. He said, what you told me has a lot to do with it. I didn't know, and I wouldn't know. I wouldn't have known had he not told me. Simple conversations, just simple words that speak of Jesus, showing where we get our hope. We don't know what the result's going to be. And the people we make contact with, they may not come to know Jesus. But that's not our concern. Because it's not the It's not us that's doing the converting. It's not us that's changing lives and hearts. It's the Holy Spirit. And He uses what we do. And He uses our actions that show love and grace and mercy to other people. So who is it around you that's living life without hope? Do we have neighbors, friends, family, people around us that we don't seem to have the ability to reach, people that seem lost? You know, when He was presenting His life circumstances, it was all just a tangled knot of a mess. It was overwhelming to Him. Frankly, it was overwhelming to me. But we don't have to have all the answers. We can bring these people to the one who does have all the answers, and that's Jesus. Are we filled with the hope of Christ? Maybe you're here today and you are looking through life and you don't have hope. You're thinking, yeah, maybe I have money. It's not bringing me happiness. I need more of it. Maybe you're coming to church and, yeah, okay, maybe it gives me some hope for now. But I need more of it come Saturday. Maybe you're coming to see friends or family. Maybe you're looking to fill your life with friends, with relationships, with marriages. But if Christ isn't filling that hole in your life, it's all going to end in disaster. It's not going to satisfy. It's not going to bring hope. It's not going to bring healing. Friends, the only thing that can bring hope and healing in life is Jesus. Maybe you say, well, I've accepted Christ, but it's easy to forget. As human beings, we often have the tendency to fill our lives with all kinds of other things that the world has to offer. And they're beautiful things. They look great. They look good. And some of them are legitimately good things. But when we try to center our lives and our hope around them, they fail us. And we have to come back to the cross. Say, I need the I am. I need Jesus more than anything else. Let's look to Jesus. Let's pray. Father, we come to You, and life is hard. As Paul Tripp writes about suffering, we can identify with that because life is filled with suffering. Life is hard. Life is filled with disappointments. It's filled with health issues. It's filled with people issues, relationship issues. We look on the news and we see suffering and death around us, in our neighborhoods, and in other parts of the world. And Father, it's because sin has done so much damage to all that You have created to be good. And when we look in our own hearts and our own lives through the lens of Your Word, we can see that sin is eating us from the inside out. It's rotting us from the core. And Jesus, You're the well that never runs dry. We need You. We need Your mercy. We need Your grace. We need You to give us purpose, and we need You to give us life. because apart from you, we can do nothing. Apart from you, your Spirit working through this church, we can't build it. We can't speak hope into the lives of the people of this community without your Spirit, without your goodness, without your grace, without the gospel that you bring into people's lives. And Father, we can't be filled with love and grace and move towards showing love and grace to other people without you filling that in our hearts for us. I pray that you would drive us to your word and change us from the inside out. And like the Samaritan woman, we would leave our comfort zone. We would leave our norms behind. And shamelessly tell other people about a life that's been changed. Shamelessly tell other people about a heart that wants to do wrong and a God who makes it right. But we need you to do that for us. So we pray for the grace to come to you and change our hearts and lives from the inside out. It's in your Son's name we pray.